All right. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew 16. And before we get there, I just want to say thank you to everyone who has still continued to extend grace to us and bringing us food and prayers and so many things. It has been such a blessing. This pregnancy. Chris Samuel's doing great. Mandy's doing wonderful. And I also attribute much of that to God's grace, but God's people faithful praying for us, and I'll try to be faithful in praying for you. We love you. Thank you for all that. It is truly humbling. But Matthew chapter number 16, we come to a portion of Scripture which is truly a phenomenal portion. As Jesus dialogues in an intimate way in a private setting with his disciples. You know them, the 12. He has many intimate conversations. Most of his dialogue is actually between them and his engagement and discipleship. But as we come here this morning, I want to start a series of messages that I think we need, I think I need. And it'll be a series on the church. I contemplated when we start, and this is just an announcement, we'll start a Wednesday night in April. I contemplated waiting for then, but I know that many of you possibly won't be able to make it to those, just related to work and a number of things. And I think that if there's anything that we need as a body to understand and to realize is who we are. I think there's much disagreement today on what a church is. There's much disagreement today on what a church should be. There's much disagreement on how we are to operate within the church. There's many different definitions. If you were to ask someone else besides me, if you were to go to a different congregation and you look, you see a lot of different things that are going on. We want to understand in some ways what church is from a minimum perspective and what church is from a maximum perspective. We want to, in some ways, understand what it means to be a church minimally. You know, what are those things that constitute a church? What are the most basic elements that a church must have to actually constitute a church? There's many people out there today that are having quote-unquote church. You know, I hear it all the time, where two or three are gathered together. You know, there I am in your midst. Does that constitute a church? Now, I understand that the presence of God can be among two people that gather together in the name of the Lord, but does that necessarily make a church? Is that a definition of a church? And then the maximum. So we could be a minimum church. We could gather together in our orthodoxy, a right opinion about what the Word of God is. But we can also fail to be all that God wants us to be. We can fail to assume the roles and the responsibilities, the duties, and the great privilege of accomplishing the work of Christ in this world. We can have it all documented well on paper that we gather together 1, 2, 3 times a week, and we fellowship and we give and we tithe, and you know, we sacrifice in that sense. You know, we give to missions. You know, we have leadership established. We are baptized. We practice the ordinances in that way. You know, there's many definitions as to what a church is, and we can have all those and still be as dead as a doornail, the old adage says. We can be like Ephesians, the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter number 2, who was governed, doctrinally governed soundly, understood how to practice from a methodical, strategic type of way, even one that was grounded and founded upon the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine, yet they were not all that God wanted them to be. They were minimum church, but they were not in any way a maximum church. You know, they understood what it meant to have the minimal criteria to be called a congregation of believers, even carry the name of Christ. But in some ways, they missed what it meant to be all that God desired for them to be. And that was the first step in the digression of any church when it loses its love for Christ. Why? Because it is, as we preached many weeks ago, it is the love of Christ which compels us. to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It is the fuel. It is that which gives the Christian faith credibility to the world. It is that which fuels the good deeds and the good works of the church that is the light to a lost and a dying world. So over the next several weeks, and this will be a sermon among many sermons, just an introduction this morning to get your mind thinking about your thoughts concerning the church. To get your mind fixated upon the church. And when we ask you, and whenever I ask you and I propose and I provoke thoughts concerning the church, oftentimes we have this tendency to look around us. But really, whenever we ask the question, what is the church or who is the church? We're asking the question, if you're with us and you're devoted to us, we're really asking the great question, who are we? The great question of life, who am I, from an individual sense, is a question that must be answered for every man, for every woman, for every child. And in the midst of America, we find our young people, and every generation, I think, struggles with it, but especially now, the great question of who are we? I mean, without answering that great question of who am I and what am I, you'll never truly begin to understand what you are supposed to do. You don't. You know, unless you can define what a thing is or what a person is or who a person is, you'll never truly begin to understand what you are to do. Identity should and does determine vocation. So many times we look around and we say, what should we be doing? What are we going to do? We sat around Wednesday night and we said, what are we supposed to do? You know, what are we doing? What kind of vision do we have? Where are we going? And in some measure, that should have been answered long ago. And I pray that it has been in my own heart. And I pray that it has been in your own heart. If you know who you are, you will know what you are supposed to do. And there is an identity crisis within the Church of Jesus Christ, here in America especially, but I guarantee you all over the world. But blatantly visible within the church. And it is visible by the manifestation of all that the church visibly is and does. And I'm not just talking about us, I'm talking about the term church on a large, broad perspective. When we talk about the evangelical church in America as well as international, you see it engaged in anything and everything, and in doing that, it's lost its identity, or it has assumed an identity in which was never given to it. That is why they can do what they do. And that is why they can engage in all forms of ungodliness. That is why that they can engage in such a way that it does not even seem identifiable as a church. And they can engage in all forms of practice. They can get around with, you know, their worldly strategies to seek out the lost, and in doing so, abandon that for which they were supposed to actually be and do. And they believe that by assuming the latest tactics of the world to reach sinners, that will increase their luster, not realizing that it is the abandonment of those things that actually differentiates us from the rest of the world. Now, that which they can get in most churches, they can get at home, they can get on a podcast, they can get at a bar, they can get at a concert, they can get at a comedy show. Is that what the church is supposed to be? Is that what we're supposed to do? It's doing it because it doesn't know what it is. It's doing it because it has no idea in what its identity is grounded in. If it understood that, if we understood that, we wouldn't sit around and wonder and question what we're supposed to do. You know, why? Because identity determines vocation. You know, we'll get into many things as we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter number 2. And as with many other places, you're going to find images that the church is represented or is symbolized by. And it's going to say that this is your identity. And by understanding what that identity is, you will without a doubt understand what you're supposed to do. As he says in 1 Peter chapter number 2, you are a holy priesthood. Do you understand what that means? That a priesthood, if you understand what a priesthood is, you understand what a priest does. You understand that the priest in the Old Testament was the only person that could enter in once a year and had access to God for the people. He was the only one for a few moments every single year that could walk into the very presence of God and give supplication unto the Lord and intervene and intercede for other people, that you could boldly walk into the throne room of grace. And Jesus Christ tells us that as a result of the new covenant being inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I are a holy priesthood set apart for not common use, but holy use. And if you understand what that means, then you understand what you're to do. You're to understand that as a priest, you are to enter in into the very presence of God and intercede and to supplicate for those who cannot accomplish that for themselves. You understand the great privilege it is to walk into the very presence of God. And in doing that, you understand that you can't do that any way and every way. But there is a certain way that you approach God. You see, the priest understood his duties because the priest understood who he was. And many Christians today don't know what to do because they don't know truly who they are. And church is a manifestation of the narcissistic culture in which we live, where it consumes itself with its own felt needs, where it consumes itself upon its own lusts, and it identifies itself more with man than its original identity, which should have been consumed with the person, the nature, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he's going to say here, this is my church. This is my church. And he says that in Matthew chapter number 16 and verse 13. He says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you again for such an opportunity. Half the world, I think, today doesn't have the Bible, according to our own estimation and approximation. They don't have the Word of God in their own language. Yet you saw fit to pour out your grace upon us in America to give us more translations than we could ever read, Father. And among those premier and faithful translations, to where we could hear the Word of God in our own language, we're thankful for you, what you've accomplished in men and women throughout the ages, to preserve your Word. I just pray that your Word would go forth with power this morning, Father. So many things that I have written down, and I don't know if I should say them or not. I pray that you would guard my lips and that you would clear my thoughts and just help me to be faithful, Father, to the Word, and to this church, and to my own soul. May I not stand in opposition unto what you would have for the church today. May I not preach anything that's not the Word, that's not truth. May I not hide behind my own opinion, my presuppositions, or my own philosophies that are vain and empty. But may the Word go forth in its purity, and even just reading it, Father, may you change the lives of those who sit before me, those who may listen by way of social media. God, may you change lives this morning, and may we once again fix our mind upon that which you love, and may we love that which you love, and that's your church, and it's in Christ's precious and holy name we pray, amen and amen. I want to start out the sermon by reading a hymn that actually up until this week I had never heard my own self. Music today just does not reflect the beauty of music throughout the ages. Let me just tell you that there is a current resurgence of hymnody and worship songs that actually reflect the very nature, the character, the glory of God. But that has been something that has been lost in decades previous. But I thank God for the revival of songs that bless the Lord. But listen to this one. It's a little different. It's the name of it is I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. The hymn writer starts off with saying, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church of our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and written on thine hand. If e'er to bless thy sons, my voice or hands deny, these hands let useful skills forsake, this voice in silence die. Should I with scoffers join, her altars to abuse? No, better far my tongue were dumb, my hand its skill should lose. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss in heaven. And the hymn writer, he closes in on a truth that you will be scarce to find in many of our songs today. Go home, look. You have Google at your fingertips. Many of the songs that we herald today speak, again, represent the narcissistic Christianity in which we are consumed in a love, even a romantic love relationship with Jesus Christ. And let me just say that that is a tenable position to take, and songs need to be, but when it totally consumes ourselves with that type of thought, we forget much of the greater truth of who God is and what He would have us to do in this land. But I wonder if we would be somewhat strangely apt to sing such a song as was read. Could you sing? And as we sing much as we preach, and much as we teach, and much as we testify. I pray that when you sing, you can sing with honest lips. And I wonder if you and I, on many of our days, and much of the culture, church culture in which we stand and live and operate, can sing those very words. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and written on thine hand. And he goes on to say, if e'er I bless thy sons, my voice or hand deny, if I don't bless the church, Lord, it would be better if my tongue were dumb and my hand its skill should lose. For listen, this is my heart. My tears shall fall and my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toys be given, till toys and cares shall end. And he goes on to say, beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways. Again, speaking of the church, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymn of love and praise. And maybe it's that we have a hard time singing that because maybe we have been in a context where those things are not true. Maybe the church, again, has once again lost its identity, and the sweet communion, the solemn vows, the hymns of love and praise, and the care for one another, and the love for God has been absent in our church. Therefore, it has been absent in our song. Have you wondered why in the world that we cannot write such glorious things of these? Because these things are a direct fruit of the glories that are within the heart of this man, this hymn writer. It is that which falls upon the page, as Jesus Christ Himself tells us in many, many different places, that the evil things are a result of the things that are in our heart. It's not the things that we put in that defile us, but it is those things which originate in the heart that come out of our mouth that defile us. And so, in certain ways, you could do the positive aspect of that. Those things which we glory in, those things which we write about, those things which we talk about are direct fruit of the heart. And I wonder if this man was engaged in such a church that it poured out upon the pages because it was directly in his heart. And I wonder today if the church is so devoid of a church like this that there is no way, because it is nowhere within them. They have not felt the sweet communion. They have not felt the devoted prayers. They have not felt the devotion of fellowship. They have not heard the great hymns. They have not seen the elder saints who have walked with God and praise and glorify Him because their faith has been increased for 30 years of service. So the younger people are coming forth and they have not seen God work in their own lives nor in the lives of others. Therefore, we somewhat get consumed with ourselves and we see it upon the pages in which we sing. I'm going to tell you that the hymn books of our ages are a direct thermometer upon, not only that, the sermons, I mean the preaching, but especially the songs in which are being written in our age is a thermometer and a gauge upon the fervency of the church. And there have been many ages in which no songs have been written about the nature of God, the character of God, or the communion of the saints. Would it be awkward for you and I to sing that song? Is it something that you prize as dear to you, the church? Of course, you would have nothing wrong with repeating that one phrase and speaking of God's responsibility and love to the church. Why? Because God should love the church, shouldn't He? I mean, God's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one that created mankind and put upon Himself the image. Therefore, He has a direct responsibility to the church. I mean, if God were to turn His back upon the church, and we'll find out here just in a few moments, as you know where this text is going, that won't happen. But in some ways, you would find it an injustice in God if He were to say, I'm done with the church. You know, no more with the church. After all, He has a responsibility to the church. But the song and the message this morning is not about Him. It's about you. That same God which has a responsibility, a duty, and a great privilege to love the church, even to the point to give Himself for the church, to center in some ways all of human history about this one group of people, this thread that is common, the people of God. I mean, history in one respect, from a human perspective, revolves. The Bible is all about the people of God in relationship to Him. I mean, yeah, we understand that yes, it would be an injustice for God, but can I say, what about you and what about me? What place should the church play in your affections, in my affections, in the affections of a man or in the affections of a woman? Can we echo the same sentiment as God? Do we have the same responsibility, duty, and great privilege that even God Himself has? And I'm going to argue yes. Why? Because you too were created in the image of God. And as we went last week, even to the very opening pages of Genesis chapter 1, and we went and we saw that there was a great duty placed upon mankind and a great privilege to take dominion over all the earth, and that image that is placed upon him and the likeness that he reflects of God places an inherent duty, responsibility, and great privilege upon him to take dominion with his wife. Adam, the first Adam, is placed over all of creation to take dominion, and God looks at him and he says, listen, you know, this isn't good that he's alone. So from his rib, he pulls out of him someone that is made also in the image of God that is comparable to him. Comparable in such a way that he looks at him. Adam there, he's naming all the animals in all the world. And as he's naming them, I can't imagine what's going through his head. As he goes to the elephant, as we mentioned last week, as he goes to the lion, as he goes to the beast, as he goes even to the dinosaurs. I mean, he's there and he's naming a T-Rex and he's like, man, this thing is amazing. Look at the beauty of God and what He's creating. But at the end of it, he has to come back to the reality. There's nothing comparable about that. He doesn't compare to me. And God looks down and He sees that's not good. So He puts him to sleep and He pulls from his rib, in some measure, something that is like him. And it's a female, it's Eve. And He says, now she is comparable. She too is made in the image of God. And you together are to take dominion over all the earth. How do we know that? Because you and I were created in the image of God. And that image that is written even upon our hearts and souls inherently teaches us and tells us that we have a responsibility to God. But more than that, one of the most amazing things that you'll ever realize is that very thing was revived in an even greater way at the inauguration of the new covenant. What you're going to find is that creation was taken to a new level in the new creation. And that 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we've alluded to in previous sermons and last week as well, that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:10, that you were renewed in the image of God, and you continue to be renewed in the very image of God every day. How in the world did that happen? The second Adam came along and gave his life a ransom for the church to buy them out of the world. And just as his rib is being pierced, God the Father pulls out from him someone that is comparable to him. Jesus Christ stands before the world and he looks at mankind and there is no one that is comparable. There is no one that ascends to the heights that he does. There is no one in that marred image that sin marred upon the image of man. There is no one that he can find among himself that compares to him. Therefore, he becomes like them. He walks as them. He feels their pain. He endures their temptation. Why? So that from his rib, a comparable mate could be taken so that they could ascend and be exalted with him in this world. Why? To take dominion back. And that upon your heart and your soul, upon the bride of Christ in this world, we are in some ways and in more ways than the unredeemed comparable to Christ. He looks at the world and he says, there's nothing like me with the exception of this one group of people. This one woman in that sense, as he refers, as Paul refers more than once to the church as the bride of Christ. It is as if creation is being manifest one again in the blood that was shed upon the cross. And Jesus and God the Father pulls from Adam as he's asleep in the grave for 3 days from his rib. And he creates once again someone that is comparable to him. As we said, 2 Corinthians 6:1, that we are now workers together. And it says, as he's saying again, to a second Adam and to a second Eve, together you work and you labor to fulfill in a greater fashion that which Adam and Eve were ordained. He was unsuitable and unable to accomplish the mission. But now I've sent one that is greater than Adam. I have sent one that is greater than Moses. I have sent one that is greater than Aaron. I have sent one that is greater than Abraham. I have sent a son that is greater than Israel. The one who was an unfaithful servant. Now we have a faithful servant who is able to accomplish that great work. And that great work was accomplished, but that was not the end. That was only the beginning for you and for me. And that 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit fell upon that church as Jesus Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, taking his place upon the throne of David and taking that kingdom and establishing a kingdom of which there would be no end. And that is manifest in time and even in eternity, as time is positioned within eternity in the kingdom of God that is established. And he looks at you and he looks at me this day as Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and he looks upon his bride. And many days he looks upon it with such dismay, because as being made in the image of God, we have on many days and in many ways forsaken that duty, haven't we? Haven't we? Is it awkward for you to say and to sing that you love the church? Are you so in fellowship with God that you find your identity in Him and you assume the very nature and character of God in this world that shines forth as a light, and you find your greatest comfort, not in any other relationship, but within that that is placed within the church? Or do you come here? Do you go other places and find yourself out of place? And that, let me just go ahead and say, I don't want to undermine anybody's experience, because I know that that is the case. I know that that's probably the impetus by which men throughout the ages have abandoned a biblical idea and a biblical view of what church is and what it's supposed to be. Why? Because they have identified it more with the unredeemed than they have identified it with Christ. They have looked at the world and they have looked within themselves and they have said, this is my church. Instead of looking and saying, no, this is his church. It is his church as Christ died for the redeemed. He died for that which he loved. And we're reminded that that's exactly what the what history, church history, all of human history is all about. We're reminded of that bride in Ephesians chapter number 5, as oftentimes we refer to it as a message of marriage. You know, we love it. I love it. I never understood how to love my wife until I read Ephesians chapter 5. And I got that holy assent to loving her as Christ loved the church. You see, the church is also to assume the identity of the one for whom died for them. That it men, you are to assume the very nature and character of Christ. Why? Because he's renewed you in his image. He bought you and he pulled you from his son's rib to make you comparable to him. Why? To accomplish your mission in the world, even within your marriages. But we're reminded of that, but we forget why that was exactly, or the foundation upon which that was said. We often use it, and I do as well, sometimes inappropriately, as if marriage was the overarching goal of all of humankind. And we look at marriage and we say, listen, you know, marriage is the number one goal of God. And that, look at the gospel. I mean, the gospel is it's a great illustration of how you are to view marriage. But was that really the way that God ordained it? Or is marriage to be an illustration of how Christ loved the church? It wasn't one day in eternity past that God said, I'm going to make Adam and Eve. And then along the way, somewhere he understood that it was going to fail. So his plan B was to create the gospel so that he could in some way illustrate what marriage was supposed to be. Of course not. But the gospel is, but the marriage is an illustration of what the gospel is supposed to be and of what Christ did for the church. That's why he ends Ephesians chapter 5, and he says, verse number 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, that the gospel, that the church is the primary goal of the overarching goal of all of human history. Christ died for it. And we have this view within American Christianity and maybe within yourselves. You know, that church is an attachment upon the Christian life. Church is in some way something that is optional. You know, and the individualism and the democratic government of the ages in which we have been grounded in America, we have also gotten this idea and this view of individualism within the church, that we are our own body and that we are our own temple and that we can serve and live God in of our own selves. I mean, after all, where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst. Is that a church? Does that constitute the church? I mean, can you as a Christian have a tenable position in which you are able to be fruitful and to multiply and to fulfill the responsibility that God has given you and do that outside of the church? That's ignorance. It's foolishness. And it's not biblical. It's not. You won't find that. Christians only flourish within the church. Christians only flourish within within an environment for that which they were created. You see, you cannot, and oftentimes the church, and we'll get into many of these images in days to come, but as an illustration, the image of the body, for he is the head. But the body is there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, you find these illustrations given of a body and the membership within the body. I mean, how foolish would it be, even from me, from a medical mind, maybe you not even from a medical mind, to think that you can chop off a hand, throw it in a petri dish, leave it to itself, and think it's going to live. It's not. It's foolish. And you would look at me and you would say, how in the world could you be so foolish with all of the knowledge that you have of the medical field after working as a registered nurse for 8 years, going through nursing school, and you want to tell me that you listened in college? You want to tell me that you've had any fruitful practice at all? You would say, you're a fool, and I would never come under the care of a person like that. I would never come under the care of a doctor like that. Why? Because we know that a member of the body cannot survive off of the body, yet we look at those illustrations and we know those illustrations because we've been engaged in church and we've listened to church and we know church and we know the terminology, yet we live as if we reject the truth every single day when we abandon that for which God created us. He created you within a context, and that context was a body of believers, not only universally in the sense that that the church is often used as men who have been redeemed, women who have been redeemed throughout all the ages, but for the most part that term church, which is from the Greek original, which means ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that are called out of the world for a purpose to assemble together for God. It speaks of a local church. And let me just say that if you think you can live a fruitful Christian life and live in the will of God and be used of God in mighty ways, and you can do that on your own outside of the church, you're a fool. You're a fool. No more then you can chop my hand off, throw it in a petri dish, and think it's going to accomplish something that is meaningful in this world.
See, whenever you take yourself out of the context of the church on a regular basis, where you're not functioning as a practical member within the body, exercising your gifts and allowing others to exercise those gifts toward you, edifying one another, bringing each other to maturity, equipping, being equipped for the ministry to build up the body of Christ. When you separate yourself from that, you separate yourself from the will of God. You are in sin. I am in sin. And we all know the wages of sin, it's death. And there are many Christians out there today that are arrogant and narcissistic and think that they can hate what God loves and still think that God will bless it. I mean, think about the bride. I can tell you what I'd do if you walked in my house in my presence and insulted my wife. I can tell you what I would probably do if you walked upon my property and you tried to abuse or insult physically, emotionally. Do you think you're going to gain any respect from me? Or you think you're going to gain any ground from me? Yet I ponder this morning and last night and many days in my past how I have abused the church. And think that God, the one for whom God died, I mean, there's a lot of criticism that we can give about the church. There's a lot of things that we can say against the church. Again, many of you have been hurt by the church. Many people leave the church as a result of hypocrisy. Many people leave the church because of a pastor who has abused their authority. Many people leave the church because they're not really churches. There's a number of reasons. I don't know your story and you don't know mine. Many people have been hurt by the church throughout all the ages. But that doesn't change the fact that Christ died for the church. Christ purchased the church for a particular reason. And it's within the context of that fallen world and even a fallen church. And that's the reason you've got to be here. That's it. That's the reason. People leave the church for that reason. But that's the reason you've got to be here. That's the reason you've got, he calls you to be a functioning member. Why? Because we're all fallen. Because we are hurting one another. Because we are abandoning our cause. What you're going to find out is that Hebrews chapter 10, the very basis of church life is to provoke one another to love and to good works. And that whenever you remove yourself from that, you think that you are exercising your autonomy and you're teaching the church something, when really you're removing yourself from that which is the only thing in this world that can help and aid. You see, the church is God's institution within the world to accomplish what He ordained and what He desires. The church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in all the world. The assembly of the redeemed is more influential, both positively and negatively, than any other group, organization, or even nation in all of human history. It is influential in a positive way in displaying the character and the desire and the nature of God to mankind and shining forth as a light. But negatively, it is influential in its sense of shirking their responsibility and leading to the decay of a culture in which it finds itself. One theologian says this: the United States of America compares to the church like a speck of dust compares to the sun. And he's right. He's totally right. There is no institution, no organization, no mission organization, no Bible fellowship, no parachurch organization that can ever assume the role of the church in your life. It doesn't have the authority to do that, and it cannot accomplish the same end, which is to reach the world with the gospel. I know that I've been there. I can tell you, being in a church where it was like pulling teeth to get me to go. I found more purpose in going to work and fellowshipping with those who were around me than I did within that church. But there was also an issue. I would probably say that wasn't much of a church. And it's sad that we can't go to the house of God and find that for which we were created. But again, just to say this, what I said previously, that yes, we're going to hurt you. I've hurt people. I know I have, because I've had to repent of it. Within the context of a congregation. I mean, you've been hurt. I know you have. We all have. Jesus was hurt by the church. No one is outside the realm of being hurt within a context of fallen people. But that which shines forth as a light is when, and that which distinguishes us from the rest of the world is when we come together in the midst of all of our differences. Just as in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, the great mystery. You know what the great mystery is? In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, the great mystery is how in the world can you get a Jew and a Gentile together and keep them from killing each other? That was the mystery. I mean, two people that hate one another with everything that is within them. Two people that won't even talk to one another. How in the world? Paul says this is the great mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He died to redeem those and brought them together and made them of the same substance and created them in new life in the image of God, that it pushed aside all of their ethnic disagreements, all of their ethnic differences, to where they gathered together as one body. Now the wall of partition, when it speaks of the wall of partition, I used to read that on a superficial level, and I thought that meant the wall of partition between me and God, but he says no. Ephesians 2 and 3, Paul says the great mystery is this, and that God brought down the wall of partition between Israel and the Gentiles, and He brought and He made them one body. The amazing thing to the world is that when the church actually acts like the church, and you have every single reason from a worldly perspective, humanly speaking, to leave this church, you have the right and the authority to do it. You stand sure and you stand fast and you extend grace and you give mercy. Why? Because you're called to function just the same as it would be ignorant and foolish for me to step on a nail and cut my foot off. No, I'm going to that. I'm running to that. Everything in my body is going to pursue the healing of that. That is what separates us from the world. Why? Because we are not of the world. This is not my church. This is not my establishment. You may look at us and you may look around and you may say, I wish they would do this and I wish they would do that, and come to me. If it's within the confines of what the Scripture teaches, hey, we'll do it. It may just be that we don't have anybody to do it. But some people will come in and say, this place isn't for me because they don't have this and they don't have that. And they can come to me and they say, Pastor, why don't you do this like this other church? And why don't you do that? Why do you preach the way that you do? Why do you teach the way that you do? Why do you do this and why do you do that? Why? Because it's not my church. It's not. This is not my church. I don't have the authority to come in here and promote my own agenda. I don't have the authority to come in here, and neither do you, to come in and strategize with the world's conclusions on how the latest, greatest movement on church growth. I'm not here to pander to your felt needs and what you think that you ought to, or what you think I ought to do, and what I ought to preach on, what ministries we ought to have. But at the same time, I value your opinion. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. And if we can agree that the Scripture is going to be the ground by which we build our ministry, then listen, you come to me and we will run full force ahead. Why? Because this is His church. And if it's within the confines of Scripture, then we better be doing it. And if I'm not doing it because I have tunnel vision, then you come to me. And that's what He's trying to get them to understand in Matthew chapter number 16. As He finds the church built primarily upon the gospel and upon His person and His nature and character, but also upon the apostles and the prophets, that is upon which He builds His church. And that's what He says. When you come to verse number 13, He says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that the Son of Man am? That I, the Son of Man, am. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And He does as He always does, and He tries to provoke thought. He gets them to thinking. And let me tell you that they have a great answer. Peter has a great answer. But what you'll find is if you study Matthew 14 through 16 especially, you'll find that on multiple levels people begin questioning Jesus. This is what provoked His thought. It didn't come out of nowhere. It wasn't in a vacuum. Actually, if you go to chapter number 14, you'll find that Herod Antipas believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was what he asked here, John the Baptist. And he asked that question. He looks to his people, and that's really the crux of the issue. When he looks to his people, do they know who he is? And he asks in a third person, and he asks in kind of a vague manner. He doesn't actually say, who am I? He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they answer him, and they have some good answers. Some say John the Baptist, like Herod Antipas, some Elijah, some others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And it was a common view among Jews in that day that right before the Messiah came, that there would be a revival and a resurrection of some of the great men of God throughout the ages, some of the heroes of the faith who would step forward and do mighty works. So that's why some were saying John the Baptist. Herod Antipas looked at Jesus Christ and he saw a fiery thundering preacher who was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Some say Elijah. Why? Because of the great miracles that you were accomplishing. Some say you've came back from the dead. Maybe Jeremiah, because you are one of the suffering servants and you're being persecuted. Some see you as these things or one of the prophets. Some of you see you as a great oracle of God, a great herald of the truth. Yeah, I get what everybody else says, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And he moves it from a general approach to a specific individual approach. I really don't care what they think. They're outside the family of God. I understand who they are, but I wanted to get you thinking. Now, who do you think I am? In a similar way, he says in other places, when all the disciples leave, he looks at the disciples in another instant. He says, "Listen, you want to go too? You want to go too?" And they say, "Oh Lord, where else can you find the words of eternal life?" Nowhere. And he says to you, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" That you, he looks at all of them, all the 12, all the disciples that are present. He says, "Who do you all say that I am?" And Simon Peter, I believe, is a representative of all the 12, as he represents all the 12 in many other places all throughout Scripture. He answers for them all. I don't believe that this is an individual answer of Peter alone. I believe that he is the representative of what they all believe, as they've all contemplated, they've all prayed together, they've all walked with him, and they say, he gives a phenomenal answer. "Listen, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." And Jesus answered to him and said, "Blessed are you, Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There's many things that the Apostle Peter got wrong. There's many days he stuck his foot in his mouth. There are many days where his interpretation, his application failed flat, but not this one. And Peter gets it right. And he says that you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And there is that word "blessed" that we have referred to time and time again, isn't it? And he says that you have entered into such a state that you are grounded upon the Word of God. You understand the prophecies of old, at least in a superficial sense. You understand that I stand not with these other men, even as great as they are, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, even any of the other prophets. But you understand that I am the Son of Man. I am God Almighty. And he looks at Peter and he says, "Listen, you're blessed. You are Simon Bar-Jonah. But you know why you're blessed? It's not because you came to that conclusion on your own. It's not because of any human faculty. It's not because you were smarter than the next guy. It's not because you're more intellectual. It's not because you are more of a sensitive spirit to have faith or to trust you. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know why you're blessed? Because God poured out His grace upon you, Peter. Because God showed you, as John 66, and the Father draws men to Himself. The Father draws men through the agency of the Spirit. Otherwise, they would not come. And in some sense, maybe we need to stop and just say, even though this isn't the purpose of the message, that this is the question to all the ages. You know, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Or as we preach on social media and people may be listening, who do you say that I, the Son of the Man, am? Because in that fundamental And that fundamental difference, and that fundamental misunderstanding is the very groundwork which he's going to build his church. And can I say that fundamental misunderstanding is the very groundwork in which the world builds a worldly church. See, this is the ground. This is going to be the foundation. The belief of the apostles. He's going to go on and he's going to say, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And it is the gospel which changed his life, and it is that gospel which he's going to build his church upon. And when you come to this portion of Scripture, you come to a very controversial one. And I'm going to give you an interpretation that you, let's just be honest and forthright, that you may or may not agree with. I hope you will by the end of it. Because this is the very scripture that the Catholics use to exalt the Pope to high places. They say Peter was the first Pope, And they say that the Lord Jesus Christ set him aside and the succession of popes from here on out throughout the ages. And these popes will be established until the second coming of Christ. And as a result of what they have done, we reject that with all of integrity. We don't believe by any means that that is the interpretation of this text. But at the same time, let me ask you this question. When you read this text in its so simple form, what does it say? I know that many have came out with conclusions, and I used to hold to the conclusion that whenever Jesus Christ, why? Because I read a good interpretation. Why? Because I understood the damage that the papacy has done to Christianity, and it's done to the church, and it's done to the Word of God. It continues to ravage it to this day. But laying that aside, let me say this, that you should never determine the meaning of a text based upon the ability of someone to damage it. Otherwise, we would not engage in any text. We would take some of the texts that the Mormons use and we would interpret them differently. But can the Catholics have a proper understanding of this text but misapply it? Can we have in some ways the same interpretation and meaning? Can it mean the same thing for both of us? We just apply it in different ways. Does the Scripture support that Peter is and that God will build the church upon this rock, saying Peter? And the argument usually goes that Jesus is referring back to the confession, not to Peter. But read it. I mean, with common English and common sense, what does it say? And I also say to you in a sense, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I'm going to argue that that's exactly what it means. That Greek scholars and theologians through in the past couple of centuries have come to determine that there is no reason in which we should not believe this. And it usually comes down to the word Peter and the word rock. And it's different. The word Peter in the original language is Petros, which means a little stone or pebble. And the word rock is Petra. So one is masculine Peter and one is feminine. And they're two different things. But really, whenever you get down to it, they mean the exact same thing. Sometimes things are masculine and sometimes things are feminine, but they have no bearing or weight upon the text. It can mean the exact same thing. So, and actually, if you were present with the apostles during that day, what we don't often think of is that Jesus wasn't speaking Greek. He wasn't. I know the Greek text, New Testament was recorded in Greek, but he wasn't speaking Greek. That wasn't the common language. I mean, I can't say that with full assurance, but I wasn't there. But when people spoke in that area, they spoke Aramaic. And there's no distinction between the Aramaic word rock for rock or pebble for pebble. It would have been kepha, which is a Greek word that means rock. And he would have said, you or kepha, you Peter, and on this kepha I will build my church. There is no real true distinction in the original language nor in the English. He's saying that he will build his church upon Peter. But again, Peter as the representative of all the 12. And we find that if you study the Scripture and you go even all the way to Revelation chapter 21, you'll find that the stones of the 12 apostles are the foundation of the church. You go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20, and he says, listen, I'm going to build my church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And what you find is that you don't find an establishment of a papacy. You find the establishment of God saying, look, I am the builder. I am the architect. This is my church. And upon this foundation, the apostles and the prophets, I am going to build my church. They're going to lay the foundation. And you find that Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You say, so what was the establishment of the church? Jesus. Who do men say that I am? They say you're everybody else, but then who do you say you are? Who do you think I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one of whom the Old Testament spoke of, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, even the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of everything that the temple stood for, the fulfillment of everything that Israel stood for and could not accomplish. You are the second Adam. You are what he could not accomplish. And at the inauguration of the new covenant, when they tear this temple down, I will build it back up, and you are the lively stones. And upon that foundation of the apostles, the original 12, or the original disciples, I am going to build my church. That's why in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, he says, this is what we did. We gathered around, we fellowshipped, we broke bread, and we expounded daily upon the apostles' doctrine. That's it. The apostles' doctrine. He says, I'm going to build my church. I'm not building your church. Many times we speak of celebrity pastors, you know, MacArthur's church, Mark Dever's church, R.C. Sproul's church, this church and that church. And they would roll over today in disdain, I believe, beyond measure. Don't ever refer to this as my church. Say this is Damon's church. It's not. I didn't want to start this church. It wasn't on my agenda. Flesh and blood didn't come to me and say, Damon, I want you to start this church. If it was me, I'd be at home today sleeping in. I would. That there was nothing within me before I was redeemed, and even in the early days of my sanctification, that would have even given me one inclination that I'm going to be a church planter, that I'm going to pastor a church. It was everything and anything and everything that I did not want to do. I had other plans, I had other purposes, I had other notions, I had my life plotted out, and this was none of it. You know, I can say with the apostles that I am blessed. Why? Because I believed one day that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was the fulfillment of all Old Testament, all New Testament prophets. He bore me and made me a new creature in Christ Jesus, and He revealed this Himself unto me, and I am here today to build His church in the sense that I am going to come under submission of the apostles' teaching and doctrine, as Peter is the representative head of that, and started out the New Testament church in preaching and teaching and miracles and even bringing in the Gentiles in Acts chapter number 10. He was one of the founding members of the New Testament church that God blessed. And it's upon this foundation, Peter, of the apostles and prophets, I'm going to build my church. An application, we get back to what we said a few moments ago. Why is it that you do what you do? Because I am here to facilitate the building of God's church based upon this foundation only: the gospel and the apostles' doctrine. That's it. The word of God. That's it. And I realize that anything else in this world that offers anything different, anything outside of that scope of practice, stands in direct opposition to God and His church, and they are subjects to the dominion and the power and the principalities and the powers of this world and their agency. See, what you find is that whenever we understand this truth, there are two great commitments there that God extends to His covenant people, the ecclesia, the church, the ones that He calls out. And He says this: I will build my church, and know this, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades will not prevail. And that term Hades, it can be translated in a number of ways. Primarily, the use of that is to speak in the Old Testament as well as the New, to speak of the death, the place where the dead would be buried. In a few instances, it is referred to the eternal dead, speaking of hell. But the most common use, and I'm okay with both interpretations, but here's what He's saying. He's saying that as long as I am established upon my throne, that I commit to you, I will build my church. And listen, commitment one, I'm going to do it. I'm in the head of this. You know, I'm spearheading this. This is my responsibility. Get off your high horse. You know, stop strategizing and look into the Word of God upon on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine, and primarily upon the gospel, and gear your building based off the chief cornerstone. You see, the chief cornerstone was always the stone that was laid first, and the organization of the building was governed based off of that. And He says, listen, get off your high horse. I'm going to build my church. You know, I don't need your creativity. I don't need your next innovation. I don't need the latest, greatest church growth movement. I don't need the world's ideas and perspective on this thing. I created it. I died for it. I bought it out of the world. I've sustained it for the last 2,000 years. I will keep this thing going. Here's what I need from you: some faithfulness and submission to the Word of God that the apostles laid out in the New Testament and the prophets laid out in the Old Testament. I need you to be faithful. I need you to function in the capacity in which I have ordained you to do that. And that is within a membership of the body. That is in the operation of the building, in the midst of a priesthood, as the bride of Christ, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, women submitting to your husbands, and training up and discipling your children the way that they should go, establishing leadership within the church, elders and deacons, and reaching out to the world to love, to honor, to obey, to reach the world with the gospel. Why is it that so many churches are void of these things today. First of all, because they don't understand the gospel. Second, because they've abandoned the very foundation upon which the church was laid, the apostles, and the very doctrine in which they have laid. That's why churches die. I can read you statistic after statistic after statistic today. Today, one church will close. Tomorrow, another church will close. Tuesday, another church will close. Why? Jesus Christ here gave us a commitment that says the gates of hell, Hades, death, the power, the dominion of the darkness of this world cannot exercise. This is a promise to the people of God, Peter, apostles, Christ Bible Church, you, me, the gates of hell, and everything that they have to offer. They can muster up all the dominion in all the world and come to our doorstep, walk through there, and they cannot succeed as long as you understand these things, that your identity should not be, and your vocation should not be determined by identifying yourself with the world, but it's my church. My church. And if you've lost the gospel, you are subject to death. If you have lost the word of God and you've brought that into question, you are subject to the dominions. I am like I treated Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, who I planted the vineyard. I put hedges around it. I put a guy in the watchtower, and you would not. You changed evil to good and good to evil. And he says in a most convicting verse in Isaiah 5, I looked out upon my vineyard and I did what all I could do. What else could I do that I have not done? Isaiah chapter 5, he looks upon Israel and he says, what more do you want from me? What more could have God done in the nation of Israel? Therefore, I'm going to tear down my hedges. I'm taking my man out of the watchtower. And you are subject to the adversity and the dominion and the power, the principalities and the powers of this age. If you get time, go to Ephesians chapter number 3. And you'll find that as a result of that great mystery in verse number 10, that you are visibly manifest to the principalities and the powers of this age. That your influence in the world is not only Matthew 5:16, where you're a light to the world, but your influence is also cosmic. In the sense that those words, principalities and powers, are used in other places in Ephesians, and they are used, especially in Ephesians chapter 6, to speak about those principalities and powers in which you are to armor up against, and you are to fight against the wiles of the devil. Take your armor on. And Ephesians 3:10 says that as a result of the mystery and you being the church, that you extend your influence not only to this world, but you extend your influence even into the cosmos, even into the supernatural, and you testify to the demons, to the devil, to all the demonic entity of this age that God is real. Ephesians 3 and verse 10 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That your influence is not only earthly, it's cosmic. And whenever we stand upon the gospel and we formulate and organize and identify with Him as a church, and we function as members within the body, even when all the gates, the principalities and the powers of this world and the cosmos has to offer, all of its supernatural facets, they come to our gates and they cannot prevail. They cannot. There is no way. So you have to ask your question, why are churches dying? That's the question. Why are churches dying? Because somewhere along the way, they've fallen off. Somewhere along the way, they stopped being the church. And if we ever die, if we do, it's not because God wasn't faithful. I mean, it's because somewhere along the way, we've abandoned the things which God ordained for the church. There's a lot we can do, friends. There's a lot. But there must be also a minimum. We want to reach the maximum. And there's a minimum criteria in the sense of objective. I don't want to be minimum. I don't want to just do the things to get by. That's the church that is running on the foothills of Ephesians, of the Ephesus church in Romans 2, a phenomenal church, but it lost its first love. And it started the digression. And I believe, I'll just go ahead and throw this out there. I believe Ephesians chapter 2, they lost the gospel. I believe that that was what their first love was. If there's anything that we do here, it must be gospel oriented. and it must be gospel-oriented. How do you know what the gospel is? Because you build it upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that I'm just a pawn in the midst of His game, and that I operate best in which and what He's called me for, and that if you're a church member sitting there on the pew today and you think, I don't have anything to do, you don't know who you are. You need to this morning come to that realization and acknowledgement that it is not because God has been unfaithful in revealing that to you. It is because you have been unfaithful in not pursuing Him to discern what that thing is. I can tell you for years, I was saved at the age of 15. I mean, I lived like the world, knew I was wrong with God the whole way. It wasn't until I was about 24 that I had submitted myself back to Him, come under His authority in so many ways that I hadn't before, began to mature, and God brought the ability, the desire, and the gifting, I hope, of teaching and preaching, and then later on to pastor. I can tell you with all full assurance and confidence that had I lived the life that He desired and come under His authority and submission at the age of 15, I would have started preaching long before. I would have understood my spiritual capacity and my spiritual call and purpose. The problem was is I identified too much with the world and not with Him. I associated my identity from a human perspective instead of a godly perspective. So you say, sitting here this morning and you say, I have no idea what to do. It's because you don't know who you are. You don't know what the Bible teaches about new covenant creatures who are placed within the body and gifted for a phenomenal purpose to not only testify the manifold wisdom of God and glorify Him to the world, but even to the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That the gospel will prevail. And that the gates of Hades, that death itself, that hell and all of its power in this world can't walk through this door and kill what God hath wrought. That's it. The question is this morning, though, are we what God called us to be? Because only when we are that can we find comfort and security in clinging to this promise. May we not be so deceived that we think God will honor this promise when we don't honor ours. Do you love the church? Do you love what God loves? Is it a great joy for you to come here this morning and not listen to the preaching, not for this and for that, not to engage, not to fellowship around anything else? But do you love the church even when it's unlovable? Do you understand that your identity rests within in it because it rests within Christ? Do you understand that you have a call to be something and to do something here and now? Do you understand? Can you sing that hymn with great joy and comfort? I love the church. I love it because you love it. I love it because it was born out of your rib. I love it because it is comparable to you. I look and I see all the insecurities. I see all the imperfections. I see all the insufficiency of those around me. And I understand that that is not what deters me from here. I understand that that is no basis upon which to leave. I understand that that is the basis upon which I stay. Because that is the basis upon which Christ died for sinners. And as long as I stay and as long as I fulfill God's will and role in my life and great privilege here that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The reason that churches die is because they sow the seed of their own demise. That's the truth, isn't it? This church will only take its last breath when we yield it up to the devil. He has no influence. He has no power over us. Not the redeemed. Not the bride of Christ. You better believe that if you walk through my doors, I'm bringing all of hell with me if you're trying to charge against my life. And that is the promise that He says to the church. And that is the promise that He has kept for 2,000 years. Again, all the world and all the hell and all the devil has had, men throughout the ages have tried to extinguish the church. And while small and few at times, they have never succeeded. Why? Because God's promises are not slack. They will be fulfilled. And He encourages us to look to Him. Do you love the church? Because if you don't, you don't love God as much as you ought to. Can you sing that song with comfort this morning? I pray you can. And let's pray that over the next several weeks, maybe months, as we try to define who we are, we would receive that with joy. We would pursue God in so many ways to find out who we are so that we will know what we are to do. And we can take with great comfort that when we step out into the world to do those things, that those ministries will not fail, because God does not fail. And that the church will succeed even in reaching the world with the gospel as long as the bride is as pure as she is supposed to be. We have to ask the question, why hasn't the church succeeded? Because the bride has not been what it ought to be. Are you what you ought to be? Let's pray. And we'll pray over the food. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. And we thank you for the great privilege to stand in this pulpit and herald the good news of Jesus Christ. That any man that comes, you will receive him. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. We trust that promise. I pray that if there's somebody here that's lost, somebody that's listening over social media or lost, God, that today they would trust in your death, trust in your burial, trust in your resurrection, and come by faith and repentance. Father, and I pray that as a result of that, you'd put them in a local body to love them, and in a body that they can love. Father, I'm so thankful for where you've put me. I haven't always been faithful. Many days I've been fearful. Many days I've wondered if I'd come in and the sanctuary would be empty, not realizing that you've given a promise. That as long as we stand on the gospel and the word of God and realize that you own this and come in full submission to what we know and what we've learned, that the world, the flesh, and the devil has no dominion here. You have given us dominion to go in all the world and preach the gospel. And without fail, the word of God will not turn void. Help us to cling to that promise, God. And we trust you and we thank you for all that you are going to accomplish. I pray for these people that you'd show them. I pray for myself that you'd show me in the days to come who I am and what I'm supposed to be so that I'll know what I'm supposed to do. And I pray for me that you'd help me to help them in any way possible through preaching, through teaching, through counseling, through conversation. God, help us to be all that you've called us to be. Help us not to be church minimally, but the minimum requirements. Help us to be the maximum of all that you've called us to be. And it's Christ's precious and holy name we pray. And we thank you, Father, for the food that has been prepared. And just pray that you'd bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. And that you'd use the fellowship to do what you've called it to do and commanded it to do, to edify, to build us up. And I pray that we'd have that fellowship with much joy and much praise. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.